I'd like to talk for a moment about what it is that makes a place famous. Why do certain places become well-known, and what do they become well-known for? Well, in some cases, what they become known for is something that happened there historically. So Lexington and Concord, Massachusetts, are little known except for the fact that the shot heard round the world went out there, and that was the beginning of the Revolutionary War. Sometimes places are known because of what happens there now. So you might think of course, Washington, D.C., where the seat of government lies. You might also, probably won't, but maybe you would think of Scottsdale, Alabama, and the unclaimed baggage center. Yes, that is the lost luggage capital of the world. There, any luggage that you have lost somewhere along the line, if you never claimed it, it ended up there and it was sold to someone else. So isn't it at least comforting to know that any luggage that you lost probably has a new home now with someone else? But that's something that happens in the otherwise unknown place of Scottsboro, Alabama. That makes it known. Sometimes a place is known because of who is from there. So Chakota, Oklahoma is proud to claim singer Carrie Underwood as their own and even put it on a sign. Sometimes it's not who's from there, but what is from there. So you go to the town of Austin, Minnesota, and what you will find there is the Hormel Food Company, otherwise known as the makers of Spam. And so Austin, Minnesota even has a museum, a 16,500 square foot museum in honor of Spam that you can visit. And one other place that I'll mention right now that you probably have not heard of, but it's kind of famous for a number of reasons, but the main one is Manawi, Nebraska has the singular honor of having a singular resident. So 80-something-year-old Elsie Eiler, she is the mayor, the treasurer, the librarian, the bartender, the shopkeeper, and the historian of this town, all wrapped into one. Now at its peak, this town did have about 150 residents, so it was larger than it is today. But then the railroad left, and the town actually burned down, and the prairies started to encroach upon the roads. And so by 1990, there were only 8 people left. And by the year 2000, there were just 2, Elsie and her husband Rudy, who then subsequently passed away in 2004. Well, since then, Elsie continues to stay active. She runs the tavern 7 days a week, serving truckers and ranchers and any tourists that happen to come through. Next to the restaurant is the library, which you can see a picture of there on your screen. And it's completely made of Elsie's husband Rudy's books. And there is a rumor that every year, Elsie, as mayor of Manawi, raises taxes on herself. I'm not sure if that's the case or not. Well, you know, this time of year, we hear about another little town on the radio. And of course, you probably know the name of that little town, the little town of Bethlehem, which has its own claim to fame. In fact, it has a carol with that very name, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I want to look at the carol this morning as we get into the sermon. We've been in this series called The Hopes and Fears of All the Years. And the premise that I started with as we got into this series was that every year has its own share of hopes and its own share of fears. And so we've been looking at some other years, particularly years that are covered in the scriptures. And we've been looking for encouragements about God's presence and activity, even amidst the hopes and fears of those other years. Well, this week we go to another year, and the year that we're looking at this morning is actually outside of Bible times. It's later on than that, a little closer to recent times. And it has to do with the year that carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, was written. The year was 1868. And interestingly, the year 1868 was not necessarily altogether unlike this year for us. It was a year where our society was divided. It was just 3 years after the end of the Civil War. and the divisions that led to the Civil War certainly did not go away then, and in some ways still have not. The president of the United States earlier in the year was impeached in 1868. And then there was a presidential election in which a new president was elected and later in the year, and it was a hotly contested election. So yes, maybe 1868 is not altogether different than the year 2020 is for us. More personally, in 1868, the carol that we're considering this morning, O Little Town of Bethlehem, came out of a hard time in the life of the writer. So the writer of O Little Town of Bethlehem was a guy named Phillips Brooks. And yes, his name, both names end in S. I'm not sure, you know, why, Phillips Brooks was the name his parents chose for him, but it was. Here's a picture of him. This was Phillips Brooks when he was about 22 years old. Here he is when he was about the age of 50. And he came to be one of America's most famous preachers of the day. He was kind of a Billy Graham of that time. Phillips Brooks was a pastor, and in fact began to come to prominence in his 20s when he began to pastor Trinity Church, the fast-growing church in Philadelphia. He became prominent just as the Civil War was beginning. And by the end of the Civil War, he was burned out and exhausted. See, as family after family in his congregation lost husbands, lost sons to the war, he was called upon again and again to do funeral after funeral after funeral to offer comfort and hope to these families. And so he just continued to give and to give and to pour it out until he felt like he almost had nothing left to give. Well, then the end of the Civil War comes, and like many, he hoped that with the end of the war, life would go back to some kind of normal. And then he was shocked and devastated, again, as many were, with the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln. And in fact, because of his prominence at that time, Brooks was called to give the message at Lincoln's funeral. So one more time, he poured down deep into his soul and came out of with comfort to offer to a nation. And then he was done. And he came home and he asked his church for a sabbatical because he was worn out. And so then he left, and he actually traveled for a time. He traveled in Europe and the East, and ultimately his travels brought him to Israel. So on Christmas Eve, 1865, Phillips Brooks rode on horseback the 5 miles from the city of Jerusalem to the little town of Bethlehem. And he arrived there at dusk, and he joined in a celebration of Christmas Eve. And then from there, he continued his ride. He went out to the shepherd's fields outside of town. And from there, he looked back at the little town of Bethlehem, and he saw the lights flickering in the darkness. And later, he told his friends that was the most overpowering experience of his life. He would say about it, he said, as a result, there will always be singing in my soul. And eventually he came back to his congregation in Philadelphia renewed. Well, fast forward a couple years after that pivotal event, he decided to write a poem about this event for the kids who were in his Sunday school class. And so he wrote, O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, and continued on. Well, the kids liked it so much that Brooks went to the music director of his church, a guy named Lewis Redner, maybe famous for his sideburns, I'm not sure, and asked Lewis Redner to set the poem to music so that the congregation could sing it on Christmas Day. Well, they did. And when Brooks died in 1893, that poem set to music was in hymnals, and it was one of the most popular Christmas carols of the day. all comes out of a dark time in his life and a life-changing trip that renewed the song in his soul. Now, maybe the song in your soul seems like it's gone silent. What would it take to renew it? Well, I want to offer you some suggestions this morning that might rekindle that song. And I can't take you on a trip to Bethlehem. I'd love to do it. I was able to be there about 20 years ago myself. Wonderful trip. Can't take you there in person. Here's a postcard from Bethlehem. But what I'd like to do this morning is offer you three, I'm going to call them postcards from Bethlehem. Three messages from the little town of Bethlehem that if you hear them and if you take them to heart, just might help to renew the song in your soul. So we want to look at this carol. We also want to look at the Christmas story. And specifically, I want to take you to one of the prophecies about this little town of Bethlehem. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 5 in your Bibles. Turn there, and we're going to read in just a moment. So this would have come hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, this prophecy would have. It would have been received by the prophet Micah around the time that Jerusalem was being threatened by one of the other national powers of that day. Now, I don't know which power, I don't know when this was exactly, and scholars talk about these things, but it really doesn't matter for the purposes of this prophecy. You see, Israel was situated at a crossroads of the world. So warring nations often stomped their way back and forth through Israel on their way to their next conquest. But once again, Jerusalem is threatened. And these words of hope are offered by the prophet Micah. Follow along with me if you would, beginning in verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And verse 5 says, and he will be our peace. So we start with a contrast. We start with the capital city of Jerusalem under siege, threatened by one of the other imperial powers of that time. And we have the little town of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. We'll come back to that name in just a minute. But certainly this little town, though it was just 5 miles away, was no big deal compared to the capital city of Jerusalem. And yet, Micah says, something big is going to happen there. So here's my first postcard for you from Bethlehem this morning. My word of encouragement to you is that God does dramatic work in humble places. This was just a small town, really just a village was Bethlehem. Yet in verse 2, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Or as Brooks puts it, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Let's think about that phrase for a minute. The hopes and the fears. The Jewish people in Micah's day, and fast forward hundreds of years even to the day of Jesus, they had all kinds of hopes. Specifically, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people, they hoped for a savior. for a deliverer, for a champion, for someone who would come and ransom them and rescue them. And what they thought they most needed rescue from was the Roman Empire that oppressed them. They needed deliverance from that so they could be a glorious nation again. They maybe needed deliverance from that. From God's perspective, the scripture suggests to us there was something even more significant that they needed rescuing from. That was from their rebellion against God. Their choice to walk away from this God who had loved them and nurtured them and cared for them, that they had rejected time and again, that they needed rescuing from that inner tendency that worked itself out in rebellion and rejection of him. They were hoping for relief, for salvation, for deliverance. And you know, deep down, we hope for those same things. You know, I think we have a tendency these days to look to political leaders in our country for the kind of hope, for the kind of relief, for the kind of deliverance that we want. That same hope is with us, within us. We're looking for that person who can come and really bring a change to the muck and the mire of the world. We have hopes just like those Jews in Jesus' day had hopes. And we all have fears. For the Jews, I mean, there was fear of the Roman occupiers. What happens if we make them mad? Fear probably for their children's futures. Fear of death. Fear that their circumstances would never change. It's always going to be the way it is now. And our fears aren't altogether different, are they? What are you afraid of? Well, maybe you're afraid of where the world is headed. Of, you know, what your children or your grandchildren have to look forward to. Maybe you're afraid of death. Maybe you're afraid that things will never change. Maybe there's an enemy out there that you're also afraid of. You know, the Democrats, the Republicans, the pandemic, the Russian hackers. What are you afraid of? Well, in Bethlehem, a couple millennia ago, the hopes and the fears of all the years, Phillips Brooks writes, were met. One extraordinary night, the hopes and fears were met, and hope would ultimately conquer those fears. And what a surprise that it happened here. In little Bethlehem, I mean, Bethlehem would have been known as the home of the famous King David, but it was still just this little village. You know, maybe 500 or 1,000, you know, sheep herders and bakers and farmers back in the days of Jesus. You know, hardly the kind of place where something significant would happen, and yet, Micah says centuries before, God's going to bring this ruler like no other out of this place. Because God can do dramatic work in humble places. If you go to Bethlehem today, you will find probably the most significant landmark, historical landmark of the town. It's called the Church of the Nativity. And I've got a picture of it for you here. This is the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. I was able to be there when I was in Israel. It's believed that the Church of the Nativity is actually built over the room or the cave, the place where Jesus was born. But here's something interesting I want to note for you, and it has to do with this idea of God's work in humble places. You maybe can see that small door in the picture. Here's a better shot of it for you. Usually when you want to, you know, just from an architecture perspective, when you want to build a door to a church, a main entrance. I mean, you know, you make it wide, you make it welcoming. And this is the door to the Church of the Nativity, about 4 feet tall, so that just about anybody, you know, any adults are going to have to bend down to get in, have to humble themselves as they walk in. And the builders intended it to be that way, as a reminder of the need for humility when we approach our Savior. As a reminder that God does some of his best work, not with the big and the bold and the grandiose and the important, but with the quiet, with the humble, with the meek. In little places like Bethlehem. Back to that name, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that Micah speaks of. So Ephrathah was actually kind of a historic name for Bethlehem. The first time that we see any mention of Bethlehem in the scriptures is way back in the book of Beginnings, in the book of Genesis. And there, that's when it was called Ephrathah. And it was there that the Israelite patriarch Jacob lost his beloved wife Rachel. She died. And she died there in Bethlehem Ephrathah and was buried. The word Ephrathah literally means ash heap. A place of sorrow. The last appearance in the scriptures of Bethlehem Ephrathah is, of course, as the birthplace of the Savior. Bethlehem, that name, means house of bread. And Pastor Brian Zond makes this observation. He says, the ash heap of sorrow and loss can become the place where the bread of life is born. In what unexpected places might God want to work in your life? Where would you be most surprised to see God show up? To be actively present and involved? Maybe your neighborhood. You know, maybe that seems like an unlikely place for God to be working. Maybe in your living room. Maybe in your Zoom squares. Maybe in your own heart and mind. What could God do if he really showed up and you noticed him showing up in those places and spaces? Could he, if he showed up there, draw a wandering soul, yours or someone else's, to Jesus? Could he comfort a grieving soul? Could he heal a hurting soul? Could he encourage a fearful soul, literally put courage into a fearful soul? Could he calm an anxious soul? God does some of his best work, some of his most dramatic work in humble places, including in the humble places in your life and in your heart. And you might just find in him what you need, or you might find something to offer that someone else needs when he comes to work in those places. Here's the second postcard I have for you this morning from Bethlehem. God is in the mess cleanup business. He's in the mess cleanup business. Verse 3 in Micah 5 tells us that Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And Israel, in a very real sense, had been abandoned. Not because God was mean and he didn't care for the people. No, because the people, the Israelites, his people, were mean and they didn't care and they walked away from him. This God who had loved and provided for them time and time again. And after multiple repeated rejections over centuries, God finally cut them loose. In a sense, he gave them what they wanted. And in so doing, what happened is he allowed them to feel the consequences of their rejection of him. And so the people were exiled from their homeland, and then they came back only to be oppressed by empire after empire that came in. And for about 400 years before the birth of Jesus, there was no prophet to bring God's messages to them. Israel likely felt abandoned. But then there was the birth of the baby. That was the beginning of the cleanup. And he came to begin to clean up the mess that we have made, that the Israelite people made, and that we make once and for all. Now, that's kind of the mess in Israel. We could also talk about the mess for Joseph and Mary. You know, and if you really dig into the Christmas story, their lives were certainly messy. You know, supernatural unwanted pregnancy, a baby on the way while they're away from home. You know, they left their home Nazareth and are in Bethlehem. The time comes for the baby to be born. There's no guest room for them. They end up laying the baby in a feed trough. You know, literally messy business here. And figuratively. And yet in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the disappointment, they encounter God. And they see him working in messy circumstances to bring them where they need to be, when they need to be there, so that Micah's prophecy would be fulfilled. And you know, just as God does, he even adds some flourishes to the story with angels and shepherds and wise men. And, you know, kind of an interesting conclusion to this dramatic birth of this baby for Mary, his mother. Luke 2:19 tells us Mary treasured all these things, pondered them in her heart. How about your messes? You have some messes? I'm pretty sure you do. No, we've all got some messes in our lives. And I wonder sometimes if in our, you know, rugged individualist American kind of way, we feel the need to clean up our messes for ourselves before we ever think about coming to God with them. Do we feel this pressure that we've got to get our act together before we ever come to him, before we pray, before we, you know, come to church, before we would, you know, be even qualified to serve someone else, before we would join a group, a group of Christians, before we would do this or that, whatever the thing is? Do we feel like we need to clean up our act before then? I like this encouragement from Tony Ranke. He says, in the quietness of night, the new king enters into the hay and manure of a broken world in desperate need of fixing. This same Christ enters lives like he entered the manger. He enters the mess of sin and it catches us off guard. You're surprised? You're not ready for him? It all seems so sudden. But this is the best place to be. Taken by surprise like the little town of Bethlehem. Advent means that Christ invades where the preparations are incomplete. You'll be tempted to first warm up the barn with space heaters. Don't. You'll want to sweep out the soiled hay and mouse droppings. Don't. Don't roll out a comfort-controlled mattress or fluff a pair of feather pillows. Don't disinfect the walls and floor with an aerosol fog of Lysol or Febreze. Don't set out a crib with fluffy dolls and cotton onesies and baby powder. Don't fill the bathtub with warm water and soft suds. When the Savior draws close, there's no time to clean up the mess of sin. He comes not to place crisply wrapped boxes around a cleanly decorated tree. No, the Holy One lands unexpected in the middle of the stench of our lives. And he comes with the gift that we could never earn, could never accomplish on our own, with the kind of life cleanup ability that we all lack. As Phillips Brooks writes it, God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Whatever the mess, and I don't know what your particular mess happens to be, you know, conflict, failure, addiction. I don't know what it is, but don't try to clean it up before you come to God. Invite the dear Christ in. Receive him. Welcome him. Let him begin to clean up that mess for you and clean up that mess with you. That's the kind of business that he does, that he's in. And that leads me to my last postcard that I send you from Bethlehem this morning. And that is this one. Keep Christ in Christians. Yes, you heard that right. You've maybe, you know, seen the bumper stickers or the memes about keeping Christ in Christmas. But I ask you, what good will it do if we keep Christ in Christmas without keeping him in us who carry his name, Christian? What if people see the manger in the town square? What if they hear, you know, all kinds of Christmas music on the radio, including the name of Jesus, but they never see Jesus reflected in your life and mine? Pastor Rich Viotis writes this: Advent is the season to refocus our energies, to create margin and space for the life of Christ to dwell in and flow through us. One of the fundamental contradictions of Christian spirituality, at least in the U.S., is our deep desire to have Christianity pervade our culture, but not have Christ permeate our being. Many Christians are holding on for dear life to maintain a place in society that is rapidly changing, but there's nothing to fear. Historically, Christianity has flourished when it's been on the margins. When pushed to the margins, God's power has been available in fresh ways. The early church experienced this. So did the desert mothers and fathers, the confessing church in Nazi Germany, the black church, and many others through the centuries. This is why Advent is so important. Our primary task is the creation of interior space for Christ to be born in us afresh. And this is the most effective witness we have. We want to see Christ proclaimed in big displays. Powerful and influential voices and platforms. And yet, it's in the quiet spaces, it's in the margins, often, you know, not in the center of the action, but on the fringes. It's in the small things often, even in your mess and mine, that God is most active. I am so glad that Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And I join with Phillips Brooks in wishing that he would be born more fully and more completely and more clearly in me and in you. In this pandemic Christmas, at the end of what's been a hard year, can I suggest what we most need is humble, Christ-filled souls where he's doing the cleanup work that he needs to do. And if you will steal some quiet moments in this week ahead and invite the dear Christ into your messy self and ask him to begin the cleanup that only he can do, you might be surprised. Might be the biggest surprise of all, in fact. Just like him showing up in the little town of Bethlehem to see what he does in little you and little me. Would you pray with me? God our Father, how we need you. How we need more and more of your Son in us. I pray that we would make space, that we would make ourselves ready to receive him still. Without the need to cast out our sin first, but to welcome Jesus, the one who has dealt with it fully and finally on the cross. I pray for all of those who are participating in this service, Lord, that this week of Christmas would be a time of being open to see the baby born in them, Christ the Lord, and allowing him to do what only he can do. Let it be so, Lord Jesus, in your name I ask it. Amen.